I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 34. We're completing this morning that series that Pastor Laura Lee just referenced, Lessons in Influence from Kingly Leaders. We look today at one of my favorite kings. In fact, this is a king I periodically speak on when I have occasion to travel and speak to ministry leaders and college students. And I just believe that there's a Josiah class generation that God is wanting to raise up. So this message is very prophetically, it's very close to my heart. It's something that this story embodies, I feel the Lord gave me a number of years ago, that I'm believing for in terms of what God wants to do and the generation he's raising up. And it's amazing king by the name of Josiah. Tonight, by the way, I'm going to be speaking on the two things every church needs. And it's the quote-unquote ordinary Sunday night that I have with you. Last time I'll probably be actually preaching on a Sunday night. Next Sunday night's our big missions day, morning and night. Great speakers from Moldova and the former Soviet Union. And you won't want to miss next Sunday night and the great Light for the Lost celebration Sunday night. And then the Sunday night after that is Palm Sunday already and our celebration Night of the Masters concert. But tonight I'd like to speak to you about the two things every church needs as Central Assembly looks at transition. But this morning, Josiah's passion. Will you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word? There's message notes in your bulletin to follow along with as well. Verse 1, we'll just do the first four verses of chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. And in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, of Asherah poles and carved idols and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Will you pray a moment with me, Father, as we come to your word? May something of Josiah's passion grip our hearts today. Let indeed a generation of destiny be raised up that will do as Josiah did, confront the idolatries of our age and see a whole spiritual renewal happen in a land. Let it be, Lord, we pray. And Father, we just give you our hearts no matter where we are today. We just give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's a conversation I've actually recounted far and wide because of its impact on me. Sandy and I were, and the girls were living in Southern California, pastoring, and there was a couple we'd become friends with, and the lady of this married couple had a father who lived in Washington, D.C., and he owned an aerospace company there. She thought it might be interesting for me to meet him, given our aerospace backgrounds. And so we were at her place for dinner, and I was in the living room talking to her dad, and he began to tell me a story, and I just want to recount it just as he recounted it to me. He said, I have a number of friends that are medical doctors in Washington, D.C., and some of them have been physicians to some of our presidents. And one guy became a good friend of mine who didn't, he said, receive Christ till somewhat later in his adult life. But he had, even though he wasn't a follower of Christ, he had from the time he was young this sense that he had been created for a moment. He didn't even believe in a God, but he just believed that he was on this earth for a moment. And it's interesting when you have that conviction, but you have no real theological box to put that in. You just know that you were born for a moment of significance. He said, in my younger years and early adult years, not a follower of Christ at all, but that was so real to me, that sense I'd been born for a moment, that he said, one night when I was President Nixon's personal physician, we were all together on an aircraft carrier in the Mediterranean Sea, and some of the Joint Chiefs of Staff were there, and because of the obvious security problems, having that group of leaders all together in one vulnerable place, he said, I couldn't even sleep all night because this sense in me that I'd been born for a moment was so real that I never, I couldn't sleep all night, worried that that was the moment I'd been born for. But it came and went without any problems, thank God. He said, finally, years later, I was the only physician, only surgeon on call in a Washington, D.C. hospital one day. And suddenly I was rushed to the emergency room, and there they rolled in President Reagan with a bullet a quarter of an inch from his heart. He said, in spite of Ronald Reagan's joking about the fact that he hoped the surgeon was not a Democrat, he said, as I was leaning over his body, pulling this bullet out less than a quarter of an inch from his heart, he said, it suddenly dawned on me that it was irrelevant what my politics were. But here was the most powerful man in the world, and if my hand slipped, world history would change. And he said, it was that moment that I knew I was born for this reason. And that everything else of all my medical practice up to that had been indeed just practice for this moment. He said, I just knew that this was the moment I'd been born for. And my life was just a preparation for it. I believe some of us have a moment we've been born for. And it's not much more than a moment. Yeah, you accomplish a lot of other things in life, but ultimately there's a moment beyond all moments that you were put on this earth for. For others, it's not a moment, it's a season. Not a singular moment, it's a season. Like Winston Churchill, the night he became Prime Minister of Great Britain in the dawn of World War II. He said, that night I felt like I danced with destiny. And that all my life to that point had been but a preparation for this hour and this trial. That's destiny. That's why, as a congregation, we're always talking about the fact that Central Assembly is here to help people connect to God, to each other, and to their purpose in life. Because whether it's world-changing or small, we believe every person has woven into the fabric of their identity and being by God. Whether they even know God or not, God has a destiny and a purpose he wants to be lived out in their lives. And it's one of the things that so fascinates me about Josiah, because Josiah was indeed born for a season. And we learn more about his growing up years than most of the other kings, and we begin to see this design for destiny, how God prepared him for destiny. First of all, it starts with him being 8 years old. I call this the season of serving in his life, 8 years old. It says in verse 2 that Josiah, having been king at 8 in verse 1, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left. There's a phrase we've come across all the time. It says either he did not walk in the ways of his father David and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did walk in the ways of his father David and did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. This is kind of our tagline. Did he walk in the ways of David or not? David, of course, would have been a great, 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 many times over grandfather, but he was the one through whom God had blessed his kingly line, and eventually Jesus, the Messiah, would come through David's line. And Josiah chose, unlike some of his forefathers, he chose to walk in the ways of David. And that meant he wanted to know God's law, and he wanted to obey God's law, as opposed to what his own father had done, and for part of his life his grandfather had done, and many other kings. They rejected God. They filled Jerusalem with God substitutes that we call idols. And they filled Jerusalem with all kinds of immorality, a kind of idolatry and paganism, where they did horrible things to children and where they prostituted their lives in every way to pagan, demonic gods. And every time they did that, the fabric of their culture disintegrated. But here, Josiah, at 8 years old, with no, because his father was a blatant pervert, but if you don't mind me saying that, but here, Josiah, 8 years old, and he had the sense to serve God rather than pagan idols. Then at 16 years old, I call this the season of seeking. At 16-year-olds, look in verse 3, where we just read. In the eighth year of his reign, that makes him 16 years old. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. He began to seek the God of his father David. What's the difference between serving and seeking? Well, serving, David, of course, wanted to obey God's law and worship the true and living God, as opposed to the pagan gods and the immorality that was associated with that. But there came a moment at 16 years old in David's life where he said, you know what, it's more than just doing the right thing. Some of us, Christianity has never gotten past just doing the right things. Listen, it's more than doing the right things. He said, I want to know, Lord, more than what you want. I want to know your heart. There's an amazing line all of us cross over spiritually when we go from being just trying to do all the right things and going to church all the time and finally become personal, heart-level seekers of God. God, I'm just hungry for you. God, I just want to know you. God, I just want to know what's on your heart. And I just want to be a part of what you're doing. He, at 16 years old, what an incredible picture. Somebody in their mid-teens would become hungry for God. More than just serve God and do what's right, but hungry for God. And then, at 20 years old, I call this the season of smashing. We've had serving and seeking, but smashing. What do you mean, the season of smashing? At 20 years old, it's like somebody flips a switch in his soul. And this guy charges out of his palace one day and goes on what you could accurately describe as a holy rampage. I mean, he becomes violent. And look at how it's described from the middle of verse 3. And in his 12th year, 20 years old, in his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. That's a pretty strong word, purge. He was going to purge everything around him, all the God substitutes around him, all the idols. In verse 4, and under his direction, the altars of the Baals, the pagan gods, were torn down. He just didn't negotiate with them. He just didn't try to dance around political correctness. He tore down the idols. And he cut to pieces, strong verbs. He cut to pieces the incense idols that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the Asherah, that fertility cultist goddess, and smashed the Asherah poles and the idols and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Unbelievable. This guy goes berserk for Jesus. Well, Jesus hadn't quite shown up yet, but he goes berserk. He is on a holy rampage. And you wonder, what came over this guy? You know, he's a nice little Christian. He's a nice little servant of God at eight years old. And then he becomes a seeker of God at 16 years old. And at 20 years old, he goes out and personally confronts the idolatries of his age and his time. But you're also going now, trying to piece this together and think, what happened inside of him at 20 years old? And you're also going, now Josiah, where have I heard that name before? And if you press the rewind button, believe it or not, nearly 300 years, there's a moment when King Solomon's son takes over, and another king by the name of Jeroboam rebels against King Solomon's son. And that's when he splits off all the northern tribes of Israel. Remember when Judah and the northern tribes of Israel separate? It's because Jeroboam does this. And this guy, he has no use for God particularly. He just wants power. And so he hijacks 10 of the tribes of Israel, and he becomes king over them. And to keep those kings from going to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, he erects 2 golden calves for people to worship. This is a way of accessing the demonic realm. And it's idolatry, blatant. One of them he puts up at Dan, where a couple of months of us, a group, were up, and we saw in the excavations of Dan, you can still see the altar. It's still there where Jeroboam put one of the golden calves. And the other he put closer to Jerusalem in a place called Bethel, which means the house of God. And he put this other golden calf right down there. And a prophet, while in Bethel, sacrificing offerings and worshiping this golden calf instead of the God he ought to have been worshiping, a prophet comes out. He's not named. He's just called a man of God. And he doesn't even prophesy to Jeroboam. He prophesies to the altar on which Jeroboam is sacrificing. You can find it in 1 Kings 13 and verse 2. And in 1 Kings 13 verse 2, it says, the man of God cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. This is the altar to the golden calf. This is what the Lord says. A son named who? Josiah. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. This would be like somebody in the early 1700s, before the United States became a nation, before the Declaration of Independence, someone in the early 1700s getting up and saying, someday America will be a nation, and a guy by the name of Jim Bradford will pastor Central Assembly right in the heart of that nation. Saying that 300 years ago in the early 1700s. That was what happened. 14 generations of kings earlier, God names Josiah and says, there's coming a moment. Now, I don't understand why God waited nearly 300 years, 14 generations of kings. I don't get his time. Sometimes he goes faster than me, and sometimes he goes slower than me. But that's his sovereign problem. All I know is that God never forgets. And God says, a guy by the name of Josiah is going to be raised up. And look what he's going to do. He's going to sacrifice the priests of the high places. He will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings, and human bones will be burned on you, O altar. And of course, in the chapter we're in the actual life of Josiah, verse 5, if we would have kept reading one verse beyond where we left off earlier, he, Josiah, burned the bones of the priests on their altars. He actually did what 300 years earlier had been predicted, as he was named specifically by God, and he fulfills prophetic destiny. It's like prophetic destiny had been gestating in the heart of a king-to-be for 14 generations. And this king-to-be wasn't satisfied just seeking God, just serving God. He became a seeker of God. And suddenly, at 20 years old, his heart literally explodes with prophetic destiny. His own heart now ready. And he stands up in confrontation to the idolatries of his age in a way few kings had. It's an amazing story about a destiny and a passion that's born out of more than, well, I'm kind of concerned about the way things are going. Our passion needs to be birthed out of more than, I'm kind of concerned about the way things are going. Because too many of us, kind of concern leads to, but I can't do much, so I could care less. But something of prophetic destiny meets the preparation of this young man's heart. And it's really a picture for us of how we keep passion renewed in our own life. Because I noticed three things about what happens in Josiah so that he personally is ready to meet this prophetic moment that has been gestating for 14 generations. First of all, it reminds us that we're not to let cynicism cripple us. We're not to let cynicism cripple us. I want to talk very honestly for a few moments to those of you who are under 30. I have an immense amount of admiration for you. Even in my new role in the future, I want to be a significant part in our own movement of helping make way for what you are. I take my hat off to you. You're adept with technology in the way I'll never hope to be. You're relational in ways I'll never hope to be. You are creative in the ways I'll never hope to be. You are the best educated generation that America has ever seen to date. You are, I just love what I see in those who are under 30 right now coming up, especially in the church. But I do believe you have one Achilles heel, and that's cynicism. Because cynicism is more than just being critical of something. There's lots to be critical about. Cynicism is that toxic blend of disappointment and mistrust. And you put them all together, stir them up, and you get the toxic brew of cynicism. It's disappointment with the way things are. Yeah, that's not hard to figure out. That's why some of us are pretty critical of things. But you add to that the fact that authority figures we ought to have been able to trust, parents and pastors and governmental leaders and educators, people we ought to have been able to trust, have violated our trust. And we just don't trust anymore. And you take critical disappointment and violation of trust, mistrust, and you put them together, and you get something that is called cynicism. Cynicism is more than just being critical. Cynicism means you are critical to the degree there is no hope because you're skeptical. You're not just critical, you're skeptical. This is cynicism. It's criticalness and skepticalness all put together. And it will absolutely cripple you. I see more young adults that, you know, sometimes we, to be honest, we blame the older generation for being critical. I don't think they're as critical as the young adults I see, if I could be honest with you, in our culture. Because they've been wounded by the violation of trust by authority and the clear disappointment that is obvious around us as our culture crumbles. And no wonder the Achilles heel of such a talented, gifted young generation could be cynicism. It'll cripple you. It'll keep it, because it'll make you say, there's no hope and I could care less. There's no hope. And I don't trust anybody and I don't trust anything and I don't trust any church. I don't trust any government. I don't trust any school. I don't trust anything anybody tells me. We buy into relativism. So life will just have to be what I choose it to be and truth will have to be what I choose it to be because I don't trust anything and I'm critical of everything. And it'll absolutely cripple you. And it amazes me that Josiah had every right to be cynical. Josiah's father, Ammon, was an absolute spiritual mess. If you look in the previous chapter, chapter 33 and verse 22, says he, Josiah's father, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, his father Manasseh had. And Ammon worshipped and offered sacrifices to all the idols that Manasseh, his grandfather, had made. And you know, Josiah could have easily said, you know, I mean, how come I've got to fix everything? His own father had deeply violated his own trust. He ends up getting assassinated by his friends, of all things. And he had a right to say this, you know, why should I have to fix my dad's problems? Why should I have to fix my culture's problems? Why should I have to fix it? He could have been as cynical as they come because his own father had betrayed his trust. You know, I'm a baby boomer, probably noticed. In my mid-50s, I'm a baby boomer. I never read Josiah's story without thinking about what my generation has done to the generation that has to take up the baton after me. You know, I think that the baby boom generation of America may actually be, in God's sight, the most wicked generation to date in America. It was my generation that came up with the idea of a generation gap way back in the 60s. What a horrid thing that is, separating the young from the old. It was my generation that came up with the sexual revolution, free love, with sexually transmitted diseases, now pandemic. But who cares? If it feels good, do it. No rules. It was my generation that opened our culture up to the drug culture. And back in the 60s, when I was a teenager, we used to have drug, sex, and rock and roll. You know, they all just sort of reinforced each other. It was a rebellious age. It was the time of saying, we don't have rules anymore. It's my generation that opened up to that. It was my generation under its watch that abortion on demand and no-fault divorce and the disintegration of the family structure has happened. It was under the watch of my generation. It was under my generation's watch that we bought lock, stock, and barrel into materialism like our parents had never known. And it was my generation that opened our culture up to Eastern mysticism and New Age spirituality and every kind of perversion. And I remember growing up in the 60s, the rebellion of the 60s led after we came back from Vietnam. We watched a culture collapse in on itself here in America, and that led to the me-ism of the 70s. I remember that. And then the greed is good decade of the 80s. You know who I think the poster child of the 80s was? I think it was Michael J. Fox's character on TV, Alex Keaton. Remember the Wall Street wannabe, you know? You know, who probably bought totally into greed is good. Just let me make money. But then by the 90s, the post-baby boom generation began to come of age. And you know who I believe the poster boy, the poster child of the 90s and into the beginning of the 21st century was? Bart Simpson. Yeah, think about him for a moment. Bart is amoral, he's opportunistic, he's materialistic, he's very self-centered. He has seemingly no ability to empathize except for when he's feeling self-pity. And he's as cynical as the day is long. And the tragedy is that all those things that are a result of what my generation has passed on to the next generation, the sum total of all of that is not packaged in an adult, but it's packaged in a kid. That's the tragedy of it. To me, Bart Simpson represents the damage, walking around on two legs in a little child, of everything my generation's responsible for. And I can understand why he'd be cynical. And it amazes me that a guy like Josiah is not cynical, because he too, in the same way, inherited the trash spiritually of his forefathers. And yet he didn't let his heart grow cynical, partly because of the next thing he did that's so essential to keeping our passion renewed. He avoided loving the things that God was calling him to confront. He avoided loving the things that God was calling him to confront. Listen to me very, very closely. If you're under 30 today, although this applies to every person, no matter what your age, but if you're under 30, adept at technology, you, like no generation in the history of mankind living in America here, you have the tools of impurity at your hand like never before. Through the entertainment media, through the internet, through the social virtual networking, through a culture that's become very permissive and relativistic, telling you day in and day out that there are no absolutes, you can do what you want, you're your own person, truth is what you choose it to be, so you have permission to do whatever you want to do. I know of no generation fighting a greater battle than those under 30 right now to stay pure, because you have every tool at your disposal for completely contaminating and polluting your life. And I want to say, in defiance of all that, that it may be uncool to not go with the flow. But I want to tell you, you can have a passion for purity. And you can have a hunger for holiness that will defy peer pressure and defy the spiritual pressures and the social pressures and the technological availability of everything that will destroy your life while promising to make you feel good in the short term. I want to tell you, somehow Josiah, in a city in which there were still idols up on every street corner, he, at 8 years old, decided to serve God instead of those things. And he began to cultivate in his heart a love for the things God loves and a hatred for the things God hated. And because of that, when he finally went on his holy rampage, and he began to confront the idolaters' trees of his day, he could do it with moral authority because he had not been compromised internally and secretly. He had moral authority because he did not secretly love the things that God was calling him to confront in his day. And I believe God is raising up a generation that needs to confront the idolatries of our time. Not blatant, stereotypically angry Christian stuff, but people with authentic spiritual authority who can see, give leadership to great spiritual breakthroughs in our cities and throughout our nation. And how can you have that authority? It's because deep inside you have learned to love holiness and to hate everything that defames holiness. And you have learned not to love secretly the things that God is calling you to confront. But we've got to go one step farther. Josiah also reminds me to stay hungry for God. That's not rocket science. That's pretty simple. But I just want to go back to 16 years old. See, I believe God's raising up a generation right now. I felt this for years. I believe that there's a Josiah class generation that God is working with right now, that he's preparing soon to raise up. A Josiah class generation that will not be, in spite of the mess that's been handled to them, they will not be crippled by cynicism. In spite of the availability of everything that pollutes a life and is distasteful to God, that will stay pure and holy, and they will not love the things God wants them to confront. And I believe that there's a generation right now that has not yet come on the scene. Obviously, we don't see Josiah's spiritually confronting and bringing down the idols of our age yet. But I do think God's preparing a generation that reminds me of Josiah at 16 years old, where he began to seek after his God. He began to seek after the God of his father David. So he wouldn't just be David's God, he'd be his own God. He would just be his parents' God, but he'd be his own God. There's a generation beginning to seek after God. It's an amazing thing. when you go past just serving to seeking. And I think God's calling a generation like that. You know, you can sit around and be cynical and criticize all you want. When's the last time we, especially you under 30, and you over 30, I'm going to talk to all of you. When's the last time, instead of just criticizing and being cynical, our hearts were torn and we wept. We spent nights in prayer and we just said, oh God, I want so much to be a part of the solution. I don't just want to decry the problem. I want to be so much a part of the solution. I think this is what started happening in Josiah's heart. At 16 years old, 17 years old, 18 years old, 19 years old, 20 years old, he just became a seeker after God. He said, Lord, I want your heart. I don't know what you have for me. I don't know if he'd ever read his name in some prophetic inscription from 14 generations earlier or not, but he was just seeking after God. I remember how impacted I was by a friend who did that, who actually lived that out. I was a freshman in college, a state college in southern Minnesota, and he was 2 years ahead of me. His name was Dwayne. And Dwayne and I, most of you have heard this story, Dwayne and I would, the afternoons, there was a church right beside the Winona State University campus, and we would break into that. We would pick the lock. He taught me how to be a criminal. We'd pick the lock of the church and go in to pray because they didn't have a full-time pastor, so we never got caught. And we would just go in for 2 hours every afternoon. We'd break into this church every afternoon, and we'd pray for the crushing spiritual needs on that campus. And my friend Dwayne, I'll tell you, he just had God's heart. He had begun to seek God in a way I hadn't yet. And you know, I love Jesus, trying to serve him, but had a heart for God. He had become a seeker. I remember sometimes we just go into the platform of that church, and Dwayne, I had one vivid memory of Dwayne being on his face, and he'd been there for quite a while. He was just crying. He wasn't a silent prayer. He just opened his mouth. He just let loose and got past his reservation. He just let his heart agonize out loud, and he'd cry out. He was just, oh, God, we need you. Students here are dying. They're going to hell. We need you. And he'd just cry out. And I remember sitting on the step right here, and Dwayne was right there, and I remember just sitting on the step by the platform saying, I wasn't praying with him. I was just looking at him saying, how does he do that? You know how he does that? It's when the Spirit of God gets a hold of you. And nothing else matters but Jesus breaking in while there's time and being a world changer if he can. In the last 3 months, Dwayne graduated and I was going to transfer to the University of Minnesota. The last 3 months we were there, I saw God like I'd never seen in my life to date blow over that campus with a holy wind. And suddenly all kinds of kids started coming to Jesus for forgiveness and deliverance and cleaning up their lives and being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was unbelievable because there was a young man who wanted to be a seeker. I feel like there is a generation God's preparing that may be analogous to Josiah at 16 years old. And our hope in our heart is that you will become of a true Josiah class generation that will stand and be the movement that will lead us into the future and confront the spiritual darkness of our time and see Christ's church break through in a mighty way. In fact, I'd like you to stand with me. I'd like to invite you, congregation, to pray with me for those in this generation. I hope I'm not going to single you out too much, but if you would like, if you say, Pastor Jim, I want to serve God and I want to seek God and I want to fulfill his destiny in my life. And if I'm part of a generation that God is planning on putting his hand on in a remarkable way, I want to be a part of that generation he puts his hand on. And Pastor Tom's going to lead us in a song, and I'd just like to invite you to come. If you're under 30, and you just want to come and stand here, I'd like love as a pastor just to pray over you with this wonderful congregation, to pray God's anointing, God's zeal, God's holiness, and God's authority is going to be on you, the authority of Christ. If you come, there's quite a few in the 9 o'clock service, so and there'll probably be more here. So I'd like you to come and stand right up to the steps in front of the altar rail as well as behind so that people behind you have room to come in. And if you'd like to come and stand, you're under 30, and you want to say, Lord, I'm a part of the Josiah generation. I want you to put your hand on me. Whatever it means, I want you to put your hand on me. I'd like you to come as we sing.